All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Okay, so this morning then we come to Paul's closing remarks, specifically in verses 7 and 8. But we will come there in just a moment. But we need to set the scene again. The context is very important. The majority of the Thessalonian saints were once worshipers of lifeless idols, and that worship included rituals of perverse sexual acts. But the Lord has called them by the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel, and they turned from those idols to worship and serve the true and living God. And this was not a change just in practice. It was a transforming change in their identity that brought about a change in their practice. In other words, this wasn't simply a decision made by them to stop frequenting the pagan temples and start assembling with their fellow saints in Christ. No, you see, it wasn't that. They didn't assess the situation and weigh it and think to themselves, oh, these are the idols we serve. This is the God they serve. I think I prefer this God over that God. That's not the way this occurred. No, they didn't make a quality decision. God had already chosen them. They were born again, redeemed by Christ's blood, released from the bondage of sin, adopted as God's children, made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And God, therefore, had set them apart for his holy purpose. This is what the Bible calls sanctification, to be set apart unto God for his purpose. It's just another way that the Bible describes salvation. Because if we want to look at sanctification comprehensively, it is a past, present, and future reality, just like our salvation. As for the past, our sanctification originated before time began in God's eternal decree. He decided to set us apart for him before we were ever born. Then we were sanctified in time when God's glorious gospel was preached and he granted us repentance and faith that we might respond. And as for the future, our sanctification will be complete. We will be finally and fully set apart unto him for eternity when we see Christ face to face. Well, in this letter, the Apostle Paul has already reminded them of their past reality of sanctification, how that they were chosen by God, and how they had received the gospel with joy, even amid much affliction. And a constant refrain throughout this letter is the future reality of the consummated sanctification that awaits them when Christ returns. In fact, Paul comes back to the second coming of our Savior at the end of every chapter in this letter. But here, now in chapter 4, Paul is addressing the present reality of sanctification, how we are now being set apart in time. It's the active, ongoing, transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives through the renewing of our minds on God's Word. We are God's workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus, which he has already prepared in advance that we might walk in them. And so present sanctification is a reorienting of our goals and our motives and our actions. Well, as we noted, apart from abandoning the idols, these Thessalonians basically continued doing most of the things they did before, things that are common to all mankind. other than a change in who and how they worshiped. It wasn't so much a matter of doing new things as a radical reorienting of their daily activities in this realm in which we live. I mean, we forget sometimes this is God's world. Satan didn't create this world, and he didn't set forth the order of this world. This is God's creation. This is his order. But under the influence of the evil one, sinful humanity has hijacked God's good creation and corrupted every aspect of human life. As Romans 1 says, this elicits God's wrath. And you see, salvation then is not just about delivering us from the wrath to come. It's about delivering us from God's revealed wrath aimed at unrighteousness even here and now. It's about redeeming all for God's glory that we might please him. And this is a renewal of life that is comprehensive. Let me tell you, sanctification is invasive. It's not just about worship on the Lord's Day. This is a high point, yes. But it's not just about worship on the Lord's Day. It involves more than our prayers and our devotions. It affects how we approach our occupations, how we manage our finances. It governs how we relate to our fellow believers. It changes how we interact with our friends. It shapes how we respond and relate to strangers. And it's concerned very much with what transpires in our homes, including our most intimate earthly relationships. Sanctification touches every area of our lives. God's fingerprints are all over us and everything we do. While the saints at Thessalonica then had begun living in a way that was pleasing unto God, the Apostle Paul knows the road is long. So he urges them to do so more and more, to continue pursuing holiness and the way they live day to day. And he gives very specific instruction concerning sexual activity. He was concerned particularly about this because these new converts lived in a society inundated with perverse sexual practices. Not unlike our day. But in that day, it was idol worship. That was a big part of it. But there was also socially sexual permissiveness that inundated the society. So Thessalonica was a city rife with sexual immorality. It was once a part of the lives of these saints, but no more. They have a new identity, and they are being called to a new and holy way of life. And so very quickly, and we've been over this the last few weeks, let's briefly review what Paul says about the issue of sexuality. First of all, those who belong to Christ must never toy with sexual temptation. They must abstain, Paul says, from all forms of sexual immorality. They must distance themselves from it. They must cut themselves off from it completely. Break off all associations with their idolatrous past. I mean, yes, Christ has set us free. You often hear people say that. Well, Jesus came and set me free. But we mustn't abuse our freedom in Christ. As Paul tells the Galatians, our freedom is not an opportunity to indulge the flesh. In fact, continuing to pursue the old way of life isn't freedom at all. That's a deception. That's a return to the bondage from which we've been liberated. So Paul is warning them of this. So we must abstain from all sexual immorality. Of course, as we've already noted, Paul is not talking about all sexual activity. God actually designed that sexual act for his purpose and for his glory. He designed the one flesh union to be enjoyed exclusively by one man and one woman united in holy matrimony. It's one of God's good gifts that was given to enhance and deepen the relationship through the intimacy shared between a husband and a wife. The marital relationship then is to be regarded as a precious gift to be protected. But in Scripture, sexual immorality includes all sorts of things: fornication, adultery, homosexuality. We could go on and on. But basically, all sexual activity outside of marriage as God defines marriage. That's what the Word of God says. And Paul is emphatic. We must no longer behave like the world. We must no longer allow sexual appetite to control us. The world relies on their corrupted feelings to determine what they perceive to be good and acceptable. It's how I feel about it. So they're driven by their sexual urges. They claim that they've liberated sexual pleasure from the marriage bed, but they're not free. Not at all. They're enslaved by their passions. And that's how these saints used to live. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, they've been washed. They've been justified. They have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, sexual holiness requires each saint knowing how to maintain mastery over himself and his sexual urges so he can behave in a holy and honorable way. And this self-control, this is important. It is not a work of the flesh. It's fruit of the Spirit. So if we ever hope to submit ourselves to God as we should, to resist the devil as we should, to mortify those inordinate passions of the flesh, then we'll have to rely on the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Amen. We do not have it in and of ourselves. Holiness requires engaging in sexual activity then only within the parameters that God has designed. And controlling oneself so we behave honorably is to treat others with respect and consider them ahead of ourselves. Last week we talked about this. Let me just briefly summarize it again. For those who are single, it means guarding the purity of others as well as your own. If you truly honor others, you will not put them or yourself in a place of temptation. Behaving honorably is fleeing sexual immorality. Now, for those who are married, it means treating your spouse with no less consideration and honor than you would any brother or sister in the body of Christ. Why? Marriage is not a license to abuse your spouse, whether physically or emotionally. Your home is not a haven for unbridled sin. Honoring your spouse means being kind, being tender-hearted, being forgiving and patient and devoted, speaking to them in an edifying way, and on we could go. And let me say this, the responsibility of acting this way is even greater toward your spouse than for your other brothers and sisters in Christ, because there's a unique feature to this relationship between you and your spouse. It's that one flesh union. And so we must guard and protect this physical intimacy as God's precious gift. The one flesh union is unique because it is a living parable of Christ and his church. We heard this in Sunday school this morning as Steve is in the book of Ephesians. And so, husbands, if you want to know what it means to honor your spouse, it's husbands loving their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. And wives, if you want to know what it means to respect your husband, it means to submit to him as the church submits to Christ. It really is quite simple. I said simple, not easy to do. Those two things are not always the same. Rarely are they the same. And so that's important for us to know. What does it mean to honor? To honor those others by self-control. Finally, Paul says in this matter of sexual activity, we must know how to maintain control of ourselves that we behave in a holy and honorable way, lest we transgress and wrong our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you see? Again, we must look not only to our own interests, but the interests of others. We must guard the purity, not only of ourselves, but we should also preserve purity of sexual intimacy for those that we would otherwise draw into our sin. Paul's admonition is quite graphic because the word to transgress means to overstep boundaries. It means to, as it were, cross over the established boundaries for sexual intimacy. It means to defy and transgress the limits God set to protect the beauty and the sanctity of a relationship that he designed to be a picture of Christ and his church. So we must be careful not to cross the line. When we transgress in this matter, we offend God, and we wrong those with whom we behave inappropriately. You know, the word translated wrong is very descriptive. It's literally in the Greek to have it all. It means to take more than you are entitled to take advantage of someone. So whenever you engage someone in sexual immorality, you're crossing the line and you're taking what is not yours to take. You know, I've had people tell me, if you can believe this, actually tell me, I might as well go through with the act of adultery because Jesus said, if I look on someone with lust in my heart, I've already committed adultery in my heart. Can I say idiot? God forbid. God forbid. Yes, that sin is your sin. But if you engage a person sexually who isn't your spouse, you're not only transgressing God's commands, you are taking advantage of that person. You are wronging that person. But not just that. It goes further yet, because you are wronging someone's current or future spouse as well. Before you know it, you have so many people caught up in your sin that at one time was only in your heart, but you decided to act on it. And as James has warned, that will bring forth a crop you do not want. And so indeed, this is what Paul is saying. Don't overstep the bounds. Don't wrong your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have a problem with this in your own heart, seek the Lord. Seek counsel from others. Have them pray with you. You pray and seek the Lord about this. But whatever you do, do not engage someone in your sin. This is what Paul is saying. Because you're compounding that sin. You're drawing others into your iniquity. Now, that's why this is so important. And Paul makes such an issue of this in several of his letters to churches. Now, to this point in this letter, the Apostle Paul has been nothing but encouraging, hasn't he? I mean, if you remember the first three chapters, he has encouraged these saints and he himself has been encouraged by them. He has good reasons to believe that they are truly the elect of God, saints of God. They received the gospel in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, as I ponder that, it's one thing to believe a message that promises you'll suffer and that that message then is somehow good, good news. That's one thing. But to receive that news with joy, as the Thessalonians did, that is a supernatural work of the Spirit. I don't want you to misunderstand me. The gospel is not irrational, not in the least. But as Paul says in Corinthians, the unenlightened mind seems like foolishness. The gospel seems like foolishness to them. No, it requires believing what you cannot yet see, a glory that is yet to come. And as for what we can see, Jesus promises that in this world we will have tribulation. He says we'll be hated by the world. Paul adds to this, he says the path to entering the kingdom of God is through many tribulations. And he says all who desire to live a godly life in this world will be persecuted. As we've seen, the Apostle Paul was nothing but straight with these converts. He never painted a rosy picture for them that was false. The joy. There is absolutely no way to fully comprehend the glory that awaits us. It is that great that it is beyond description. But at the same time, the truth and the reality of it is that when we come to Christ, we enter a struggle. We enter a warfare. We enter difficulty in this life because this is a world corrupted by sin. This is a world at war with God. And when we come to Christ, we change sides. We're now belonging to those whom we once considered the enemy. And so this is important. Paul held nothing back. He gave them no illusions. He warned them repeatedly that God's people will suffer affliction. But still, they believed. It didn't deter them. And despite the opposition from the world, they had been living in ways that were pleasing the Lord, as Paul gets his report from Timothy. Of course, again, there's still a long way to go. Paul is concerned that they not grow weary in well-doing. He's concerned that they not turn back to their former lives of sexual immorality. They would not only be defying God if they did so. They would not only be taking what is not theirs. They would be dragging others into sin and robbing them of their purity as well. And if they were to somehow persist in that way of life with an unrepentant heart, it would be evidence that the faith that they thought they had was not genuine at all. This is what the scripture says. No one is ever genuinely saved and then become unsaved, because Christ's work is perfect. And when it is applied, he not only starts the good work, he finishes it. But there are those who profess and yet don't truly believe. And sometimes it's trials and tribulations, Jesus said, that point that out. Sometimes it's the cares of this life, getting caught up in this life and losing sight of those things. And it shows that our sights were never really set where they ought to be. And so this is Paul's concern. And yet, even though he knows that they are elect of God, there's no falling away from his election. Even though he knows this, the word of God speaks to us who do not know what God has decreed. We only know in general terms what he has said. But as Moses recognized, there are things he's revealed to us, and then there are the secret things of God. And the secret things of God, in that belongs the true number of the elect. And only God himself knows. And so we also know that God uses means. And so he would indeed motivate his people to pursue him. And if they are genuine, those motivations will indeed perform their task. This is important for us to understand. And so Paul says, rather than being controlled by the passion of lust, you must know then how to exercise self-control. Behave yourself in a holy and honorable manner because, and listen to the starkness of these words, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Stern warning indeed. But it's not a new warning to these saints. Paul is reminding them of the warning that he gave them repeatedly while he was among them. The Apostle Paul was not known for sugarcoating anything. No, he laid it all out before them. And so he says to them, listen, the Lord is an avenger. And he surely is. But in English, we have a problem because the word avenge or vengeance carries with it a negative connotation of one who exacts revenge. When we think of vengeance, when we think of an avenger, someone who exacts revenge. But the word translated avenger in the Greek is related to the word translated for justice. Justice. The idea is not retaliation. The idea is justice served by punishing the wicked in an appropriate manner, in a way that equals or matches the transgressions against God and others that they have committed. That's what it means. And so Christ, he says, is the one who will render that judgment when he comes again. You know, it is hard for us to see the purity and holiness in this because we live in a world so corrupted by sin. Not only do our sympathies naturally lie with our fellow rebels and sinners, we rarely see justice served as it should be, do we? Think about it. Courts are either too lenient or they render oppressive judgments that are more like personal vendettas than justice. That's how man abuses that responsibility. And then, of course, we also have the problem of looking about us and seeing so many of the wicked oppressing the weak and defenseless. And the same problem occurs to us as did to the psalmist in Psalm 73. It looks as though the ungodly go unpunished. It seems as though they get away with their transgressions. But let me tell you something. In the end, no one ever gets away with anything. No. When Christ comes again, he will judge the living and the dead. And those who have escaped justice in this life, they will face a justice so terrifyingly righteous, so terrifyingly absolute, that they'll wish they had faced justice from men. The justice that men deliver is much less, much more mitigated than what God will do. Listen, God knows far more about us than we know about ourselves. And he knows the full depth of our sin. And so no earthly court could ever uncover sin to the degree that God will expose it whenever all of humanity bows before him on that day. Amen. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing is reminding us how serious this is. It is not to be taken lightly. And this is a warning against presumption. Just because those whom God saves are eternally saved is no reason to presume upon God and his holiness. He is holy. And as Paul says, he has called us to be holy. Yes, sin still dwells in our members. And we will always be plagued with this sin as long as we're in this life. But it's still not the same as it was before coming to Christ. Because, let me put it this way, the unregenerate, they're sometimes torn between doing what they want to do and what they think is right. And notice how I put that, what they think is right. But let me say this. Whatever decision they come to, it's sin either way. Why? Because they're not acting in faith. It isn't about pleasing God. It isn't about imaging our Creator. It isn't about glorifying the God who gives life and breath and everything else. No, it's about them feeling better about themselves. That's what it is. But for those who are drawn to Christ by the Father, we now have a new desire. A desire to please God. To please the one and only Lord of heaven and earth who has set his love upon us. He set his love upon us when we were still filthy, wretched idolaters. And that's what we were. Idolaters. Now, I dare say that most of you have never bowed down and prayed to some lifeless statue. But every one of us had made an idol of ourselves. Every one of us taking the place of God. We dared to shape a God in our own liking while we thanklessly suppressed the truth in unrighteousness as we insisted on having our own way. But for those who are in Christ, those days are past. God has called us to himself. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the Lord has marked us as his own, put his seal upon us of the Holy Spirit. That impress upon us marks us as belonging to God. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. Why? Paul says, so that we might glorify God with our whole being. That's what's happened. Well, Paul's point is that sexual immorality is incompatible then with our calling. God has not called us for impurity, he says. He has called us in holiness. Listen, we have come to Christ only because the Father has summoned us. How do I know that? Jesus said so. No one comes to me, unless the Father draws him. That word draw, by the way, isn't wooing. It's not pleading. No, the Greek word is often translated dragged. It's a compelling call. Listen, if the gospel is an offer, it is an offer the elect cannot refuse. An offer the elect cannot refuse. Of course, there are people that reject the gospel call. We say that all the time. We see it, but the scripture distinguishes between the inward call and the outward call. The outward call is the general proclamation of the gospel. It's the command to repent and to believe. And that goes forth that all may hear it. That outward call can, and many times, is ignored and refused. But there is also, thank God, an inward call. And that call is effectual. When the elect hear the gospel, they believe it. They realize it, that it's not the words of men, it's the words of spirit and life. They hear the summons as the word of God as he quickens their hearts. He makes them alive in Christ that they may know and understand the call of the gospel. And so the God who called us from death and unto life has not called us, he says, to a life of impurity. The summons was given in holiness, he says. It's a call to live unto holiness. Our new life is lived in the sphere of redemption, in the realm of holiness. You know, we have all been called to live a life set apart unto God and for his glory. That was our summons. When we answered the call of the gospel, that's the call we answered, if we truly answered it. And then Paul concludes this warning then in verse 8. Strong words. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The word discard means to reject. It means to rebel against. It means to refuse to recognize the validity of something. Do you see what Paul is saying? That one who refuses to recognize the truth of this call to holiness isn't rejecting Paul's word. He's rejecting God's word. He isn't rebelling against Paul. He's pitting himself against God. He is defying the Lord of heaven and earth. And notice how Paul ends this declaration. The one who rejects the truth that God has called us unto holiness is disregarding God who gives us his Holy Spirit. Listen, the ability to obey this summons is not found in our own strength. As Luther says in his hymn, if we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. No. We won't find the ability to control ourselves within ourselves. Self-control, again, isn't a fruit of the flesh. It is fruit of the Spirit. He's the power given to us by God that we might pursue this holiness. The Holy Spirit is the power by which we're enabled to please the Lord. And so as we close this morning, these have been strong words from the Apostle Paul, but we can't apologize for what the Word of God says. The truth is the truth. But as we close, let me encourage you. Once again, we all have pasts that are riddled with sin and rebellion. And so have you engaged in sexual immorality in the past before coming to Christ? Well, again, I would remind you that probably not to the degree that these Thessalonians had. So you're in good company. And if you've struggled with sexual immorality since coming to Christ, so did the saints at Corinth. No, you see, the Christian life is a struggle against sin. That's what it is. And so indeed, we cannot go back and change that. You can't go back and relive that. But we can repent and we can look ahead to the Lord our God to be our strength that we might continue the fight. That even though we find ourselves stumbling and falling, we look to him for the power to get back up and continue pursuing that race, running that race, laying aside by the grace of God as much as we can those weights and those sins that so easily beset us. Amen. We will find in him and him alone the power to pursue holiness. And let me tell you this, whenever we stand before the Lord, we will neither be accepted nor rejected based on how much or how little we stumbled and fell. We will not be accepted or rejected on the basis of how well we did. It's not about our works. No, the basis on which we will be accepted or rejected before the Lord our God is whether we truly believe the gospel and we trusted in Christ alone for our redemption. If we were clothed in His righteousness, which He paid for by living a perfect life on this in this world, dying on the cross that He might bestow that to us, and ascending into heaven that we might have new life eternally with God. Amen. No, indeed, those who truly believe. And this is the point. Those who truly believe then will not make peace with their sin. It is antagonistic to the one who has called us. And so we will live a life of repentance, and that is fruit of our trust in God. As Paul tells Timothy, and I love this, don't worry, Timothy, the Lord knows those who are His own. And so let everyone, he says, who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's our goal. That's our aim, to please the Lord by the power of the Spirit, that we might be found trusting not in our own righteousness, but a righteousness given to us by faith in Christ our Savior. Amen. Listen, we have been called from death and unto life and summoned into holiness. So my prayer is, may God grant us the grace day by day, that we may say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, that we might instead live upright, self-controlled, and godly lives in this present age, pursuing holiness as we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, because then our sanctification will be complete. Amen. Then we will see Him as He is. We will be known even as He knows us. And we will be fully transformed into the image of our Savior. Amen. Let us live lives pursuing that goal, running the race, as the Apostle Paul says. May we indeed be given the grace and strength to renew our minds on what God says is the holy way of life we are to live. And any progress we make, we will make by His grace, through the power of the Spirit He has given. It will not be of ourselves, and therefore when we stand before Him, all glory will go to Him and Him alone. Amen. And to our God be all glory forever and ever. Amen.